prizes. The world is filled with all sorts of wonderful prizes. For example, a Grammy is the prize that most musicians would like to have. And the Emmy is a prize that is given to those who excel within the film industry. The Super Bowl trophy is the prize that every football player wants to win. And the Nobel Peace Prize is sought by those who are more interested in making breakthrough advances in cultural issues and in science. Without debate, all of these prizes would be nice to have. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you could go home to a trophy case filled with all of these prizes? And yet at the same time, while these prizes would be nice to have, I'm guessing that many, if not most of us here this morning, would much rather win the extremely coveted Forever Prize. The Forever Prize is given to the winner of those who thought to enter the Publisher Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Now, you might not think that that's a true prize, but this prize was actually recently won by an unemployed Illinois man named Michael Miller. Miller, he entered the sweepstakes through an entry form that he found in a World War II magazine, which he purchased. And though he didn't really think he was going to win this prize, the next thing he knew, there was a group of people with a camera crew there on his lawn, knocking on his door, inviting him to come out. And there he learned that he just won $5,000 a week forever, hence the Forever Prize. Without debate, I'm guessing that we would all love to receive a prize like this. It would be nice to learn that we just won $5,000 a week forever. And yet at the same time, it's important to understand that the name of this sweepstakes prize, it's extremely misleading. And the reason why I say this is because the winners of the Forever Prize won't actually be able to claim their prize forever. You see, eventually we'll enter into eternity future, and in the afterlife, this Forever Prize will no longer apply. That being the case, we have to understand that those who are pursuing these finite prizes, like the Forever Prize, those who spend their lives going after these sorts of finite prizes will eventually discover in the afterlife that they failed to keep their eyes on the true Forever Prize, which will be received by believers as we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the importance of keeping our eyes on the real prize. And as we begin to dig into our text today, we find James, he's actually presenting us with three ways to do just that. Now, with this as our focus, we're going to spend our time this morning discovering how we keep our eyes on the real prize by patiently focusing on the return of the Lord. Secondly, this morning, we'll consider how we keep our eyes on the real prize by patiently waiting for the fruit of our labor. And thirdly and finally, today, we'll learn how we keep our eyes on the real prize by patiently walking in the Savior's love. And so with this as our focus, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 5, because there we find James, he's encouraging his audience to keep their eyes on the prize. As you make your way to James 5, I want to set the stage for our study today, and I want to do that by reminding you that James was actually writing to a group of Jewish believers who had been chased out of Israel by the unbelievers who were bent on persecuting the church. As I pointed out in previous studies, a majority of these Christians, they were probably struggling to make ends meet as they attempted to assimilate themselves into the cultural climate of the Gentile world. But rather than seeking help from the Lord, these believers, they started setting their sights on the wrong prize. In order to prove my point, I'll remind you that in our text last week, we found James. He was challenging those believers who were determined to go into a new city and do business for a year, buying and selling and making a profit. They weren't concerned about the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. They weren't concerned about going out and leading unbelievers to the Lord. They were only concerned about making a personal profit. Well, it was in an attempt to realign the focus of these misled believers. James took some time to help them to understand that everything that glitters, it isn't always gold. Now, with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at James 5, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There James declares, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, here in our text today, we find James. And again, he's writing to a Christian audience, and he's writing about the miseries that were about to come upon a group of unbelievers who were worshiping their wealth. Now, in order to prove my point that he's actually writing about unbelievers, I'll remind you here that James has referred to his audience as his brethren 10 times so far in this epistle. 3 of those times he called them my beloved brethren. But now here in our text today, we find James, he's writing about another group of people, which he refers to as you rich. As a matter of fact, look with me there again at verse 1. There James declares, come now, you rich. He doesn't say, come now, brethren. No, he's writing about another group of people. From this, it should be obvious that James wasn't writing to a group of wealthy believers. No, instead, he was clearly writing about a group of unbelievers who were using their wealth to take advantage of the poor. In an attempt to help his audience to see these people from this perspective, James presented a word of warning to these rich people there in verse 1 by declaring, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now, as we consider this word of warning, it'll first help us to understand that the word translated miseries, it comes from a Greek word which refers to the hardships, troubles, and calamities that cause discomfort and distress, resulting in a fountain of frustration. And from this, James probably wanted his audience to understand that it was only a matter of time until these prosperous pagans would exchange the lap of luxury for eternal misery. That being the case, James was hoping that his believing audience would understand that no amount of money would be able to end that eternal misery. Therefore, it's nothing to covet. Well, in order to help his audience understand why these wealthy unbelievers deserved the miseries that were coming upon them, James pointed out 5 specific reasons for why this misery would fall upon them. The first reason, it's found there in verse 2. There James declares, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. I should point out that the word riches here, it refers to an abundance of external possessions. And during this period of time, one way that you would have an abundance of external possessions would be to have a storehouse that was filled with grain. One way that you could be rich is to be rich in an abundance of food. So I believe here that James was actually writing about these people having this abundance of food, and one reason why is because of the word corrupted. The word corrupted there refers to that which is rotten. And based on these 2 words together, it seems to me that these wealthy people, they had stored up so much food that it was actually beginning to rot right there in their storehouses. They weren't willing to share this food. No, they wanted to keep it for themselves. But they couldn't eat that fast. And so it just sat there and rot. It would rot away in their storehouses. Not only that, but James here refers to their moth-eaten garments. And it wasn't like they were walking around with these moth-eaten garments on. No, they had brand new clothes on, but they also had a closet that was filled with old clothes that they were no longer wearing. And those clothes, rather than just being given to the poor, they just sat there and were moth-eaten right there on the hanger. Rather than sharing their excessive amounts of food and clothing with the poor and the needy, these opulent unbelievers opted to hoard their abundance until it was rotten and unusable. without debate, greedy people like this, they deserve the misery that comes upon them. But this wasn't the only reason why these unbelievers would suffer in misery. This wasn't all that they were hoarding either. James goes on and gives us a second reason for the misery that was coming upon them. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 3, there James declares, "Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." Now here in this verse, we learn that these wealthy people, they were actually accumulating and they were storing up treasures for the last days. And I'm going to guess that this reference to the last days, it was actually about their retirement plan. I'm guessing that James is talking about the last days of their life. And if so, then James was actually telling us here that these people were accumulating and they were storing up heaps of gold and silver so that they could retire and then enjoy the financial fruits of their labor. And while it's true that they had stacks and stacks of cash, James also pointed out that their gold and their silver was corroded. Or in other words, their coins were covered with rust, and they were deteriorating day by day. And listen, the longer they held on to their savings, the less it was worth. The longer they held on to their stacks of cash, the less it was worth, because it was corroding. It was deteriorating. It was becoming worth less and less every day. Not only that, but according to James, this corrosion would become a witness against them. With this in mind, if you would notice again there in verse 3, there James declares, "Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire." Now here in this verse, James seems to be suggesting here that the corrosion that was happening within their treasury would be comparable to the corrosion that would occur to their flesh on the day when they would find themselves in the fires of hell. Their hoarding, it would eventually give way to the horrors of eternal miseries. And listen, not only were these wealthy unbelievers hoarding an excessive amount of food, clothing, and coinage, but they were also robbing the poor by withholding wages. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 4. There James declares, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." From this, we see that these unrepentant rich people were not only uncharitable, but they were thieves. And according to James here, they would hire laborers to come in and work their fields, and once the job was done, they would defraud these people by withholding the wages that were promised to them. Therefore, they weren't just greedy misers, they were unfair employers. I'm going to guess that these poor employees would attempt to seek just compensation by going to the courts and lodging a complaint against them. However, a prosperous person who is willing to defraud the destitute is also willing to bribe a judge. And so no justice was found for these poor people. And while the wealthy are oftentimes able to buy their way out of a lawsuit, James reminded his audience that no one is going to be able to bribe the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, it's interesting to note that this title translated Sabaoth, it comes from a Greek word which refers to the armies or the hosts of heaven. Therefore, when James refers to the Lord of Sabaoth, he was basically telling his audience that there's coming a day when the Lord will lead the armies of heaven back to this planet, and he will punish those fair employers who spent their life stealing from the poor. And listen, these wealthy unbelievers not only deserved the misery that would come upon them because they were hoarding their wealth and withholding their wages, but they also deserved their punishment because they wasted their life on excessive extravagance. This is exactly what James was saying there in verse 5 when he declares, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of a slaughter." Now, this word pleasure, it's used to refer to those who enjoy the delicacies of this world. And so these people who were living in pleasure, they were pursuing the delicacies that they loved. And the word luxury there, it speaks of those who are entirely given over to the pursuit of expensive extravagance. And what this means is that these people weren't satisfied to just live a comfortable life. They wanted to live an extravagant life. They didn't want just a cup to drink out of. They wanted a gold cup to drink out of. They didn't want a house that met their needs, though they wanted a house that met lots of people's needs, but they just wanted it for themselves. They wanted extravagance. What this means is that they wanted to live a life of unrestrained self-indulgence. As a result, these greedy unbelievers had fattened their hearts as in a day of slaughter. What this means is that these rich people, they were treating themselves to everything that their hearts desired. Whatever they wanted, they went and got it. Whatever they desired, they obtained it. Kind of like the farmer who fattens up the cow for the day of slaughter. See, when it comes time for slaughter, the farmer just lets the cows go and just eat all day long, all they want. Unrestrained eating. It's a happy cow. But that's what these wealthy unbelievers were doing. They just had whatever they wanted. Unrestrained self-indulgence. Based on this, it's easy to see that these wealthy people, they were actually deserving of the misery that was coming upon them because they were hoarding their food, they were hoarding their clothing, they were hoarding their coinage, and not only that, but they were withholding wages from the poor, and they were taking that money and using it to live in self-indulgent extravagance. And if all of this wasn't bad enough, James also accuses them of murder. Now, this is our focus. If you would look with me there at verse 6, there James declares, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you." Here in this verse, James reveals how these rich people were using the courts to actually get away with murder. And in order to explain what I mean by that, I should point out that the word condemned here, it refers to a judicial judgment which results in a guilty verdict. And in this case, and within this context, the condemnation that happened through the courts, well, it was capital punishment. As a matter of fact, notice again there at verse 6, there James declares, "You have condemned," that's that guilty verdict, "you have murdered the just." Or more simply put, James was accusing these wicked people of murdering the just by using the courts to condemn the innocent with capital punishment. And they would bring people in that they wanted to accuse, and they would say, "Hey, they're guilty of this and that," and they would pay off the judges, and next thing you know, this person is suffering the death penalty. These rich people, they were not only hoarders who withheld the wages that they owed so they could enjoy a life of extravagant self-indulgence, but they were also murderers who would use their money to manipulate the court so that they could destroy every person who got in their way. They were wicked people, and they were abusing their wealth. But now as we consider James' description of these prosperous pagans, it's no wonder why he wanted to redirect the focus of those first century believers who were beginning to look at the wealth of these unbelievers, and they were beginning to long for the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. I'm guessing that many of these Jewish believers were run out of Israel into the Gentile world where they saw extravagance that they'd never seen before. And it caught their attention. And they began to think, "Oh, if I worked harder, maybe I can get some of this too." And we do the same thing, don't we, whenever we watch Cribs or Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, or whenever we drive around wealthy neighborhoods and go, "Ooh, wouldn't that be nice to have?" We get our focus off of the real prize. And we begin to look at the wealth of the world, and we think, "Oh, if we could just get a little more." Well, in an attempt to help these believers keep their eyes on the real prize, James encouraged his audience to patiently focus on the return of the Lord. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 7, there James declares, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." I want to stop right here because it's important for us to notice that James has now shifted his attention again from the rich unbelievers that he was warning there in the first 6 verses of this chapter, and he's turning his attention back to the first century Jewish believers to whom this letter was written. And we know this because there in the beginning of verse 7, James declares, "Therefore be patient, brethren." He's focused on his brethren again. And from this we see that the encouragements that follow, they were intended for his believing brethren. I should also point out here that the encouragement that James was presenting here in this verse, it's based upon the warning that he previously presented to those prosperous pagans. In order to prove my point, notice again there in verse 7, there James declares, therefore, be patient, brethren. Now that word therefore, it's a conjunction which was designed to link the previous warning to the following encouragement. And so James was basically telling his brethren that the pursuit of worldly wealth will bring corruption and misery. Therefore, he encourages them to keep their eyes on the real prize by patiently focusing on the return of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 7. There James declares, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now here in this verse, we find James encouraging his brethren who are struggling to make ends meet, and he's telling them, hey, be patient. And in other words, be patient in your poverty. It'll help us to understand that this word patient, it refers to a person who was able to persevere through every problem and manage every misfortune, all the while enduring the troubles and the trials of life. And based on the context of this passage, it should be obvious to us that James was telling his brethren here to patiently persevere the problems that were caused by their poverty by simply keeping their eyes on the real prize, which is brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what James is saying when he tells his brethren here to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. As we consider the meaning of this verse, I can't help but to remember the words of Jesus found in Revelation 22. He declares there, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Christian, listen, the Lord, by his own words, is coming quickly. The Lord is coming back, and he's going to reward every believer according to their work. He's going to reward every Christian who spent their time serving him. That being the case, it's possible that you're struggling with poverty today, but that doesn't mean you have to be poor forever. You might be poor today, but you don't have to be poor forever. You can enter into eternity future with a forever prize. Everlasting riches in Jesus Christ. And in order to understand how we can become eternally wealthy in Christ, hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. You see, it's in Matthew chapter 16 where we find Jesus. He's encouraging his disciples to keep their eyes on the prize. And according to Jesus, every believer who will simply serve him will eventually be rewarded with eternal riches according to our works. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 16. I want to begin reading at verse 24. There Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now here in these verses we find Jesus. He's questioning the wisdom of those who waste their lives pursuing the finite prizes here in this world. And the reason why is because, listen, those who waste their lives pursuing the finite prizes of this world, well, if that pursuit of these prizes leads them completely away from the Lord so that they never come to him, they're going to end up losing their soul in the afterlife. Not only that, but the believer who pursues all the finite prizes of this world isn't going to spend a whole lot of time serving the Lord, and as a result, their eternal rewards, just going to be a little reward. We're going to be rewarded according to our works. And so the believer who fails to actually serve the Lord is failing to store up forever prizes. That being the case, Jesus challenged every person to keep our eyes on the real prize, which according to the Lord will be distributed to every believer at the time of his return. Therefore, the believer who wants to keep their eyes on the real prize, they simply need to focus on the Lord's return. Christian, listen, the Lord is coming back. You believe that? The Lord is coming back and his reward is with him. Therefore, if you find yourself entirely absorbed with heaping up an earthly treasure for the last days of your life, then the chances are you're going to miss out on the prize of eternal rewards that the Lord is going to give to those who choose to lose their lives for the sake of his great commission. And so if you're spending all your time trying to acquire the wealth of this world, then just like James did, I want to encourage you. Keep your eyes on the real prize. And we do this by patiently focusing on the coming of the Lord, setting our sights on his soon return, so that we're constantly thinking, hey, he could come back at any minute. Wouldn't it be better to spend my time serving him then, so that I might receive the forever prize? And listen, not only are we keeping our eyes on the prize by patiently focusing on the return of the Lord, but we also keep our eyes on the real prize by patiently waiting for the fruits of our labor. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn back to James chapter 5, because there we find James. He's continuing to encourage his believing brethren to keep their eyes on the real prize. If you would look with me there in the second half of verse 7. There James declares, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." Now here in the second half of this verse, we find James, he's comparing the Christian who is waiting for their eternal rewards to the farmer who patiently waits for the precious fruit of the crops that they've planted. Now as we consider this illustration, I realize that the majority of us here this morning, we've never worked on a farm. And so this illustration was better for those in the time period of James, because it was an agrarian society and they were used to farming. Chances are the last time we planted something was back in first grade when we took that little seed and put it in the wet cloth. And last time I ever planted anything, can barely remember what happened. That being the case, imagine with me for a moment you're living in an agrarian society. And in this society, your next meal actually depends upon the work that you accomplish on the day when you till the ground and plant seeds in that soil. If your next meal is based on your work out in the field, then there's no doubt in my mind that you would carefully accomplish every necessary step in order to ensure that we would end up with an abundance of good food. No matter how hard the soil is, you're going to work that land. No matter how hot the day is, you're going to endure the heat. Because you know that if you don't break this soil up and if you don't get those seeds planted, your family doesn't eat. It's for this reason that the farmer, he's willing to put in the hard work. Not only that, but it's for this reason that the farmer is willing to patiently wait for their seeds to produce the precious fruits of the earth. Now with this in mind, notice again there in the middle of verse 7. There James writes, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it." Here in this verse, we not only find James using that word patient again, but he also used the word wait. And this word wait was translated from a Greek word that was used to describe those who would look for and expect the thing that they're waiting for. And listen, according to James here, these farmers, they would wait. And they would wait patiently until they received what they were waiting for. You see, these farmers wouldn't go break up the soil and plant the seed and wait a couple of days and go, "Well, I guess nothing's happening here. Let's sell the property and move down the road." No, they would wait. They know that the soil was tilled. They know that the seed was planted. And they know that as soon as the rains come, there's going to be a harvest. And so they wait. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 7. There James writes, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." From this, then, we see that the farmer actually takes the time to till the soil and plant their crops. And as they do, the farmer is now also willing to patiently wait until they receive the rains that will cause those crops to grow. They're going to wait, and they're going to wait patiently. based on this illustration, James was helping the Christian audience to understand here that those who keep their eyes on the prize will wait patiently for the day when the fruits of their labor are produced. Much like the farmer, the Christian has been called to sow spiritual seed and then wait for those seeds to produce fruit. And in order to understand how we become patient believers who wait for the fruits of our labor, if you would hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. You see, it's in Galatians 6 where we find Paul. He's encouraging the Christians in Galatia to keep their eyes on the real prize by patiently waiting for the fruit that comes from the spiritual seeds that we sow to the Spirit. But this is our focus. If you would look with me again there at Galatians 6. I want to begin reading at verse 7. There Paul declares, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's elaborating on this idea that Christians should be like spiritual farmers who are sowing spiritual seeds into our lives. And with this idea, we must remember that fruit always comes later. Fruit doesn't appear on the day the seed is planted. It always comes later, good or bad. If you're planting bad seed into the soil of your life today, then you'll eventually see the bad fruit of that. But if you're planting spiritual seed into the soil of your life today, we can't expect that the fruit of that labor will be seen tomorrow. It might be next year or next, you know, who knows. Fruit always comes later. And with that being the case, it's possible that you're here this morning and you're frustrated and you're tired because you've been sowing spiritual seeds into the soil of your life for quite some time and you're wondering, where's the fruit? Why aren't I seeing any fruit? And you're wondering why you don't see fruit of your labors, and as a result, you're growing weary of well-doing and you're about to give up. Meanwhile, you're looking at wealthy unbelievers thinking, man, they got it all. Why do they get everything? I've got nothing, and yet I'm sowing all this good seed into my life. And we start to get our eyes off the prize. And we start looking for other prizes, finite prizes. Now, if this describes you, then I hope to encourage you by reminding you that fruit always comes later. We have to sow the right seed and then wait patiently for the fruit to produce. But the Lord promises that that good fruit will be produced. Case in point, I hope to encourage you with something that Pastor Dennis and I talked about this past Friday. Went and had lunch with my good friend, Dennis Norman. And he and I have talked about his son several times and prayed about his son. And his son was living in just flat-out rebellion for 15 years of his life. And after 15 years of rebellion, Dennis told me on Friday that his son is now serving the Lord, completely on fire for the Lord. And during those 15 years, you better believe that Dennis and Lori, they spent those years patiently planting spiritual seeds, praying for his salvation, and just looking for every opportunity to share Christ with him. And now here we are, 15 years later, and here's the fruit. You better believe that during those 15 years, they became impatient. You better believe that through those 15 years, they're thinking, oh, where's the fruit? We're doing all this labor. We're planting all these seeds. Where's the fruit? I'm guessing they were tempted to give up. But here we are 15 years later, and their son is serving the Lord. As we consider this story, we have to understand that the spiritual seeds that we sow into the soil of our life today, they're not going to produce fruit tomorrow. We have to patiently wait for the Lord to send those spiritual rains into our life. And then he brings the increase in his timing. Therefore, much like the farmer who patiently waits for their crops to bear fruit, it's always too soon for the servants of God to give up. It's always too soon for the servants of God to stop waiting for the fruit to be produced. Always too soon to walk away and look for a finite prize. The Lord is going to give us the rewards of our labor in his timing. And though our flesh is always ready to throw in the towel, I want to encourage you, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize by patiently waiting for the spiritual fruit that comes from our labor. And listen, we not only keep our eyes on the prize by patiently focusing on the return of the Lord, and we not only keep our eyes on the prize by patiently waiting for the fruit of our labor, but finally we keep our eyes on the prize by patiently walking in the Savior's love. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to James chapter 5, because there we find James. He's continuing to encourage his believing brethren to keep their eyes on the real prize. If you would look with me there at verse 8. There James declares, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Here in the final verse of our text today, we find James. He's once again encouraging his audience to be patient. And while the translators of this version, they render this statement, "You also be patient," I believe that the Greek word translated "also" here is a conjunction that carries with it a little more copulative force. And what I mean by that is that James seems to be encouraging his audience here to continue being patient with the same patience that he mentioned back in verse 7. Or in other words, he's basically telling his believers to be patient, waiting patiently with continuing patience. Here in verse 8, James helps his audience to understand that those who actually want to be patient, waiting patiently with continuing patience, they have to learn how to establish their hearts in the Savior's love. In order to prove my point, it'll help us to understand that the word translated "established" there in verse 8, it comes from a Greek word which refers to something that is strengthened and made firm so that it's stable, steadfast, and fixed. That being the case, James was encouraging us to keep our eyes on the prize by making sure that we're becoming believers who are established in our relationship with the Lord. You should also notice here that James, he was telling us to establish our hearts. There in verse 8, James declares, "You also be patient, establish your hearts." Or continue in patience by establishing your heart. This word "heart" comes from a Greek word which refers to the soul or the mind, especially as it pertains to the fountain and seat of our thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. That being the case, James here is basically telling his first century believers that they needed to establish, or in other words, to strengthen their thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors, and to strengthen it in the Lord Jesus Christ. From this, it's important to understand that as we consider the heart or the soul and the mind of man, we have to grasp the fact that our thoughts, passions, and desires that happen in our minds, they'll more oftentimes than not create appetites and affections that are then found within our hearts. Then as we follow these appetites and affections in our hearts, we begin to develop purposes and endeavors which end up determining the decisions and the directions of our life. This all happens right there within our mind. We begin to think about something. We begin to have a passion for that something. We begin to have a desire for that. Next thing you know, we have appetites and affections for that. And as we follow those appetites and affections, next thing you know, we're making plans. We have a purpose. We're heading out in an endeavor, in an attempt to get what we want. That being the case, the Christian who fails to establish their heart in the perfect love of our Savior, they soon find themselves chasing after the wrong finite prizes. It's for this reason that James encourages his audience to walk in the love of our Savior by declaring, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, here in the final portion of this verse, James once again reminds the believers of the first century about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And it's important to understand that the imminent return of Jesus Christ both speaks of his imminency, meaning that it's going to happen. No one's going to be able to stop the return of Jesus Christ. But imminency also means that it could happen any minute. When you hear about the imminent return of Jesus Christ, just think, any minute. It's imminent. The return of Jesus Christ could happen any minute. And listen, if James expected these believers of the first century to believe that the return of Christ could happen any minute, then you better believe that he expects us to believe here in the 21st century that the return of Christ could happen any minute. With that, it's sad to say that most Christians today, they don't really expect the Lord to return in our lifetime. As a matter of fact, according to one poll, I discovered that those polled, 79% of Christians believe that the Lord will return, but only 20% of them believe that the Lord is going to return in our lifetime. So 80% of those who were polled were basically saying, yeah, he's going to return, but not in my lifetime. It's for this reason that so many believers in the church today, they're no longer keeping their eyes on the prize. Because they don't really think that the Lord's about to come back with his rewards. And if the Lord's not about to come back with his rewards, and I'm going to end up retiring here in this world, then I need to have a plan. I need to heap up some treasure. Because I know the Lord can't take care of me when I'm old. I got to heap up treasures for myself. Rather than pursuing the prize that's found in the hand of our Savior, these believers are pursuing the prize of worldly wealth as they attempt to heap up for themselves treasure. Now, if this sounds like you, I encourage you to establish your heart. Make sure that your affections, that your love is based in the coming of the Lord. Now, in order to further explain why this is so important for us, if you would turn with me to that little book called Jude, it's located just before the book of Revelation. And while the book of Jude, it is one of the smallest letters in the Bible, it's filled with great information. Every time I read it, I'm blown away by how Jude got so much into that little book. But every verse is just like filled with theology. It's a wonderful book to study. But here in these verses, we find Jude, he's helping us to understand how we can keep our eyes on the real prize. With this is our focus, look with me there at Jude, verse 20. There Jude declares, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, here in this verse, Jude is helping us to understand that those who continue to look for the mercy of our Savior Jesus until the day we enter into eternity future, these believers will keep themselves in the love of the Lord. Look again at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of the Lord, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. From this we can see that the Christian who wants to keep their eyes fixed on the true prize, they ought to spend their time establishing their hearts by keeping themselves firmly fixed in the love of the Lord. Our affections should be the Lord's affections. Our hearts should be driven by the love of the Lord. And one way that we do this is by continually looking for the mercy which will be revealed on that day when we enter into eternal life as we find ourselves standing in his presence. As we consider everything that James is saying here in our text today, I want to conclude our study by reminding you that the world, it's offering us all sorts of wonderful prizes. The world has all these finite prizes to offer us. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves just chasing after finite prize, just wasting our life. I'm here to tell you, there's only one person who can actually give us the forever prize. And I'm here to tell you, it ain't Ed McMahon. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus and Jesus alone can give us the everlasting rewards that transfer into a forever prize that we can enjoy for all eternity. With that being the case, I want to encourage all of us to keep our eyes on the prize by patiently focusing on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should also keep our eyes on the prize by patiently waiting for the fruit of our labor. And finally, we should keep our eyes on the prize by patiently walking in the Savior's love. Let's pray.